towards the end of the passage, the chapter, and we'll be working our way through it. Let's just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way in which it speaks to us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to hear it this morning, to worship you and to be reminded of how you have revealed yourself to us and how you have saved us, brought us into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for your blessing upon your word and this time now as we examine it. And Lord, as you speak to us, help us to have listening ears and help us to have a heart that is willing to put it into action as well, what you are challenging us with. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to step out of the way of allowing you to speak to us this morning, and that it wouldn't be my words, that it would be your words speaking to us through your word itself. So Lord, we just pray for your blessing to be upon this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've ever watched a TV series, like a show, start to beginning, and if you're watching it on commercial TV and you miss a week, or even if during the show you're not off for a moment or two, you might come back and you think, what have I missed? What's happening? What's going on? Maybe like sitting down on a Sunday afternoon and you're watching the Sunday afternoon football and you're watching the Broncos play the Storm, and you just shut your eyes for a moment, and instead of it being 6-0 to the Storm, you wake up and it's 60-0 to the Storm, and it's not even half time yet. Well, this morning's passage might be a little bit like that. You might be thinking, what did I miss? What is the hard saying that the disciples are talking about not being able to handle? Now, just recapping a little bit from last week's passage and filling in the gaps between last week's passage and today's. We're continuing on through John chapter 6, and last week we saw that Jesus said he is the bread of life. And he's continued to elaborate on this further with the crowds and the disciples. And he said, unless there is belief in him and adjoining to the point of drinking his blood and eating his flesh, then the crowds that following him and his disciples will have no life in them. Verses 53 and 54 say, truly, truly, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus is not saying that we need to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, even though communion is a celebration of that, but he's referring to unless we join with him and believe that he is going to the cross, that his body being broken and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, unless we believe in that, there is no life in us. So those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gave his life for our sake, and we abide with him to the point of joining wholeheartedly, is what he's speaking about here. He's speaking of our response to what is going to happen to him, his death and resurrection. And unless we respond wholeheartedly by allowing him to govern our lives completely, rule our lives completely, then we won't have any eternal life in us. Now, Jesus taught these things in the synagogues around Capernaum. And the response to this teaching from the crowds and from his disciples, to this teaching of abiding in Jesus to the point of literally eating his flesh and blood, really took people by surprise. However literal or metaphorical people took it, it was a hard thing to hear, and even more difficult to obey. No one wanted to literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, but our flesh also finds it hard to metaphorically or literally give over control of our lives to anyone, let alone Jesus. Have I got my clicker working, James? This thing that Jesus is telling us to do, to give over the control of our lives, is easier said than done. No, you'll have to follow on with me. And even for his disciples, the 12 specially chosen men, it was hard to hear. It was easier said than done. Verse 60 of John chapter 6 says, when the disciples heard it, many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Now, whenever we see a challenge from Jesus to respond wholeheartedly to what he is calling us to do, quite often there's a negative response from the crowd. And in this situation, we see a negative response to the point of many of them just walking away from what he is doing and teaching. Many of the crowd abandoned Jesus, and as we continue our way through John's Gospel, we'll see a number of times the crowd's response is a negative one to Jesus' challenge. Many times we'll see that what Jesus says for us to do is easier said than done. It's easier to say that we are a follower of Jesus than to actually put it into practice all of the time. It's easier to say that we follow Jesus with our entire lives and we owe everything to him. It's not so easy to always put it into practice. It's easier to say flee from temptation and sin. It's not always easy to put it into practice. And the reason for this is because Jesus tells us that the flesh is weak. Well, his words are that the flesh is no help at all, in verse 63. Our natural human response to God is to be against him. In our fallen human state, we don't want any part of what God has done for us, or we don't want to submit our lives to him, because our fallen natural human state is that we are looking out for number one. For us. And our flesh fights against the things of God, and our flesh is no help at all, as Jesus says. One area that we go wrong as Christians regularly is to not rely on the Spirit of God in our daily lives. Instead, we think that if we just try a little bit harder, if we read our Bibles more, if we pray more, then this will help us. What were Jesus' words? The flesh is no help at all. And so these things are good things, reading our Bible more and praying more and trying harder to live a Christian life is good things, but if we're not relying on the Spirit of God in our lives to direct us and guide us, then the flesh is no help at all. And Jesus' disciples, the crowds that followed him, they struggled to hear these things. Continue looking at verse 61 to 65 with me. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And excuse me. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Jesus is retelling what he said in verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. The word draw in verse 44 quite literally means to drag. Do you see that imagery of the flesh is no help at all? The link between we don't want any part of God, and yet God draws us, or literally drags us, to himself. Because salvation doesn't come by any human means. It's only through Jesus, and it's only through God the Father and the Spirit that we can be in salvation, that we can experience salvation. To continue in salvation and persevere as followers of Jesus comes through the Holy Spirit. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ the Son and not our own doing. I said this to Greg during the week, that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation from a human point of view is the sin that made it necessary. This is a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Verse 66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." There were a number of the crowd that were following Jesus because they believed that he was the Messiah, a political figure that would overthrow the enemies of Israel. And last week we saw that there were a number of the crowd that were following Jesus because they got their bellies full. But Jesus wasn't that kind of savior. He wasn't a political messiah. He wasn't a social justice warrior. His kingdom is not of this world. And he rejects their desire to make them their political king. His demand for personal faith and his teaching on atonement and his stress on the human inability on salvation as a work from God, all these things proved to be unpalatable for many people. And so they gave up. They gave up following him. They gave up being his disciples, and they no longer walked with him. The crowds departed. Now, I'm sure that many of us can recollect someone's name who used to be a disciple of Jesus, or who used to come to church. Maybe they continue to have faith, but don't continue to come along to church here or in any other place. And it might seem that no matter what you say to them, you can't convince them to return. You can't convince them to return to Jesus wholeheartedly. But what we can do in this situation is to pray for these people, to ask God to drag them back into faith, but also to continue showing them love, grace, and kindness. Some more things that we can do for those that are on the verge of walking away or having struggles or doubts in order to care for them is to firstly remind them and ourselves that becoming a Christian or having faith does not mean that we won't have trouble in this life. Can you go on to the next slide for me, James, please? And the next two, possibly. So the first thing that we can do is to remind them and ourselves that becoming a Christian and having faith does not mean that this life will be an easy ride, that we won't have trouble in our lives. Dr. Edward Welch gives a description of faith, and he says that it's a myth for us to say that faith is simply happiness, that faith is somehow a light-hearted confidence in God. Faith, True faith is expressed in the shadows, in this valley of the shadow of death, when we can't see our God clearly, and we say, Lord, I trust you, but help me to trust you, because the loss still feels like it's going to overwhelm me. In the troubles of this life, it's important for us as Christians to not give an impression that there's a time where we'll reach a point of no longer struggling with trouble or self-doubt or overwhelming circumstances. It's important for us to not give an impression that following Jesus means an end to all our troubles. In this fallen world, we will have trouble. Jesus promised that, but he also promised that he has overcome this world. Feeling overwhelmed with trouble or struggle doesn't mean that God isn't present or that we fail to have faith. It's just simply a fact that we live in a fallen world. Number two, we can remind those that are struggling and ourselves that we are in the process of being saved. That the Christian life of sanctification is a steady one, a progressive one. Day by day, God is transforming us into more and more like his son, Jesus. But there might be times where it feels like two steps forward and one step back. Or it might be times where it feels like one step forward and two steps back. We will struggle in this life with sin and temptation and outside influences, but God won't leave us where we are. He's the one who changes us. He's in the business of changing and transforming lives. But not until Christ returns or that we go to be with him will we experience the removal of all of our personal struggles and trials. If you think that Christian bliss is a thing that we can experience in this life and you communicate that to someone struggling, you wonder why they don't just lean into the promises of God more or have more faith or just pray harder or do better. Number three, remind them and ourselves of the benefits that God is sovereign. One of the chief questions that people have in the midst of tragedy is, if God is in control, how can he allow something like this to happen to me? And unable to answer that, some people will they'll have difficulty trusting in God's sovereignty and they'll possibly turn away from him. They fail to trust the sovereignty of God, that God can use tragedy and turn it into triumph. Instead of focusing on our own problems and seeing them as out of control or unassailable, unbeatable, perhaps we need to ask ourselves and others, what is God trying to teach me through this circumstance? What am I to learn through this season of trial? God is sovereign and he can use tragedy for triumph. When we look at the cross, that's the greatest example of tragedy to triumph, isn't it? The disciples saw this as a tragedy, but 3 days later, the greatest triumph the world has ever seen happened. Christ rose from the dead. And if God can do this through his Son, if God is willing to not only spare his Son, then what might he be able to do through the triumph in our own lives? And lastly, let's encourage lament. Now, lament is not a word often used nowadays, and it means, in its simplest form, a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Another way of describing it is a difficult conversation that we have with God when we're sorrowful or angry about something. Now, lament is not to be confused with being afraid or disappointed. The process of the presence of grief or sorrow doesn't mean that we don't have faith. And the process of talking with God about these emotions is healthy. We've sung this morning, take everything to God in prayer. Not just your good side of good feelings, but your hard emotions as well. Your negative emotions. The process of talking with God about these emotions is healthy. And the Psalms are full of lament. Lamentations is full of lament. Hence the name. Jesus lamented over a number of things. A couple of weeks' time, probably towards the end of August, we get to the verse that says Jesus wept. Simon, you've got that Bible reading that week, so you're lucky then. But we're going to talk about lament and the spiritual lament, the process of spiritual lament. See, when people feel free to lament, to be sad about things and grieve about things, they won't be so conflicted when they deal with the doubts and fears, or in order to deal with the doubts and fears. There are some things to remember about lament. Laments are not always legitimate. Even though people might be experiencing doubts and fears about how they're feeling or how the circumstances are making them feel, these things may be accurate, but their impressions of God or what they feel about God may not be accurate. And so it's important to make sure that they have good theology, that God is not out to get them, and therefore that's why these things are happening to them. While experiencing lament, we might be drawn into a mind frame of having a diminished view of God's sovereignty and his action. And so we need to encourage people to complain but not curse. Yes, complaining is good. You may have heard the saying, no use in complaining because no one listens anyway. Well, God does. There's a difference between complaining to God and cursing God or complaining about God. Complaining means that we are being honest with God, we're talking with God and we're listening to him and we're drawn back to him. Cursing God, we're talking about God, we're talking behind his back instead of talking to him, if ever that were possible, but we separate ourselves from God as well. And so a healthy lament is good for us, but it's not good for us to stay there for too long. Regardless of how we support people or how people support us through struggling times, there will always be those who depart from Jesus no matter what we say or do, just as we see in our passage. It's because Jesus' words can be hard to hear. But look at the difference between the response of the crowds and the response of the 12. The 12 were different. If you can go on to the next slide, James, please. Jesus asks them, he said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Can you listen to the compassion in Jesus' voice? Even though he would have been experiencing some discouragement by the departing crowds, he still has compassion for his 12 closest disciples, his 12 closest friends. And in this time of discouragement, he's still able to encourage them in their faith and asking their response to his teaching. And now Peter, who's usually our first to speak and think later, he actually says some wise words here. Verse 68 and 69, Peter says, Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." His response of a question to answer a question must mean that he's been following Jesus for a fair amount of time, because Jesus has a habit of doing this as well. But Peter is merely seconding what Jesus has already said. He's repeating what Jesus has already said, that he is the only way to salvation and eternal life. And the 12 had nowhere else to go. They weren't there out of feeling trapped or just coerced into following Jesus. They came to know and believe who Jesus is. He also chose them to follow him, but they came to know and believe who Jesus is. And Peter's response details the difference between the 12 and the crowds of disciples. The crowd wanted to see and then believe about who Jesus is, but Peter said that the 12 believed and they will go on to see eventually who Jesus is, much more than what they already did. This passage details some different responses to the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And some people flat out deny that Jesus was anything more than just a good teacher. Some people might believe for a time, but then the first ounce of trouble comes along and that takes away belief and faith. But then there are others that believe and continue to grow, and they see that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. This passage reminds us that as Christians, we're not immune to the aspects or the seasons of trial or trouble that might come along, or even seasons of unbelief. And in these times, it's important to remind ourselves and to remind others of the gospel. That Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's as simple as that. Remember that we will have times of trouble in this fallen world. We are in the process of being saved, and Jesus has chosen us to be saved. Remind yourselves that God is sovereign, but don't be afraid to lament in times of seasons of unbelief or doubt. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you love us. We do thank you that the Bible tells us so. And Lord, we do thank you that you sent Jesus in order to bring about salvation through the sacrifice of his body and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us of this fact each and every day. Not just on the Sunday when it's good to come to church, but on a Monday and a Wednesday, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Help us in our times of unbelief, or Lord, help us in times of helping others through unbelief or doubts or struggles or difficult circumstances to communicate this. To remind them that you are sovereign, and that you can change tragedy into triumph, and that you can take our lives from being the worst of sinners to children of God. Lord, I thank you for your grace, and pray that you would encourage us this morning as we have the opportunity to encourage others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Jody.